The last several weeks, we've been talking about being happy. Being happy. It is totally biblical for us to pursue happiness. However, let me say this right off the bat. When you hear the word happiness, immediately we're thinking about worldly happiness. Yeah, I want to be happy. This is a good church because, yeah, I want God to make me happy. And normally what we are hearing is more, better, bigger. That's worldly happiness. However, the happiness that we've been preaching about is that our source of happiness is different. Christian happiness is such that we are not just having more and better. We are not going to God to get the same thing that everybody else wants. No, we are actually changing it from getting happiness from the world to getting it from God. So source of where we go to gain this happiness has to fundamentally change, and that's the difference between Christian happiness and worldly happiness. And the reason why we are talking about this, well, Jesus makes it a point. The very first sermon that he preached on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are," which can be translated, "Happy are you, happy are you, happy are you," 8 times, or 9 if you count the last one, that is just re-emphasizing the 8th one. 8 times in a row he says, "Happy are you, happy are you, happy are you, if you are like this, if you do this." So it must be that God thinks it's important for us to be happy. Jesus wants us to be happy, which is good because we want to be happy, and so we are in agreement. But I thought about this though. What would make God happy? Ever thought about that? I know that we want to be happy, but what would make God happy? And since He is our Heavenly Father, for those of us who are Christians, I thought maybe I could get insight into what makes Him happy by thinking of Him as a Father, because I am an earthly father. So I thought about, when am I the happiest with my girls? Then maybe I can translate it into thinking that maybe God is the happiest when I am the happiest with my girls, with me, in that way. And so I thought about that. When am I the happiest with my girls? And the answer is not when my girls, and say they're 9 and 7 years old little girls, it's not when they do nice things to me or give me something. Yes, it does make me happy, and they do things because they're little girls. They will write little love notes and love you, heart shape, origami, and they will leave it on my desk and love you, or you know, on every, you know, on the coffee pot, they will say, "Make coffee for mommy, love you," you know, things like that. And it's cute. And we've been getting this ever since they could write, right? Age of 3 or 4 or what have you. And I have a box of memorabilia that I've been just collecting and keeping all these things in, right? And so it's good. It's good that they are doing these things for me, and I definitely get joy out of that. But more than that, what I really get joy out of is not so much when they do things for me, but it's actually when I am doing things for them, and they find joy in that. So it's not so much what they do for me that I find joy in, which I do, but not as much as when I do things for them and I see them finding joy in what I do for them. That's a greater joy. For example, right? Disneyland trip. You know, I'm giddy, right? I'm going to the library, I'm looking up books. You know, how can I beat the line so that we don't have to stand in line for an hour or two, right? Fast pass and all of that, and I'm studying, and I'm doing this with glee. I'm doing this with joy because I'm thinking about, man, my kids, right? My kids will be so happy when I take them there. I'm picturing it in my head. Or just the recent trip that we went to Washington, D.C., right? I'm planning this way months in advance, and I'm spending my time, and then when we finally go, right, we're spending money, and then I'm buying them what they want, giving them what they want, right, ice cream or funnel cake or what have you, and I'm seeing the smiles on their faces, and I'm loving it. So it's not so much what they do for me. Yes, I take joy in that, but it's really what I do for them, and then they finding joy in what I do for them. And when I read the Bible, God is the same way. Most of us, especially those of us who think we're mature Christians, we think in terms of how do we please God? How do we make God happy? We think in terms of what I do for Him, how I need to live my life for Him. But really, what makes Him pleased, happy, and joy, find joy in us is that actually we are leaning on what he has done for us. We're depending on his good works. And that we are broken over our own sins, that we know that we are helpless, and so we go to him and rely on him so that he gets to pour his love on us, so that he takes more joy in giving us what only he can give rather than the meek, meager little things that we can do for him. Even though it may be a great sacrifice for us, I mean, what is that to God? God already, what can we give to God that God doesn't already have? Rather, it's what God has done for us and us finding joy in that, that God finds joy. The perfect example, illustration, is the story of the prodigal son. Most of you are familiar with this story. There were two sons. The younger son was a more adventurous one. And so he collected all his inheritance ahead of time, even though his father was not dead. Went out, lived a licentious life, and just blew it off on having parties and lavish living. When he was in need, came back home because he didn't have anywhere else to go, with tail between his legs, and asked for forgiveness. And what does the father do? He comes out running. Even before he gets to the gate of the house, he comes out running, baring his legs, and he hugs him, and he kisses him, and he throws the biggest party, killing a fattened calf. Right? But what did the son do? All he did was come home. But that signified to the father that this son is admitting that he is in need, that he needs me, that he can't make it on his own, that so he's relying on me, he's depending on me. And so I love that. I can provide that. I want to provide for him in that way. And so he finds joy in that. However, there's an older son in the house who never left the house. He's a good son, right? And he made sacrifices. So he always listens to the father and does what the father wants him to do. Now, how happy is the father with him? Yeah, he's somewhat happy. I'm glad that you never left the house like your younger son. But we can read the tone in the Bible that he's not as happy with the older son, especially because he knew that the older son wasn't really working for the father, but he was really working for him, fighting for that time so that he can do what he really wants to do in the end. So time and time again, we read in the Bible, it's not in the script, but for example, David had in his heart, later on in his life, he had a palace for himself, but God's house was a little tabernacle, a tent. And so he wanted to build a temple for the Lord, a grand temple. Now, what does God do? God says, thank you, David, but you know what? You don't have to build it. I will actually build a house for you. I will build a house for you. It's good that you want to build a house for me, but David, no. I will build a everlasting house for you. And, of course, we know what he meant. Right, not at that time, but it was Jesus who came from the seed of David, and he is the temple, the very God of very God, who not only occupy the temple, but is the temple where people meet him. And so that's what he meant, that I will give you blessings beyond your wildest imagination. It's not what you do for me, David. I get tickled by that. I like that. I like the way you're thinking, but no. I get more joy in me doing things for you and you finding joy in that. So God finds pleasure in us, not when we are living such a morally pure life, yes, that too, but it matters more when we do when we fail. We all fail, don't we? It's when we fail, what do? It's when we hope in God. It's when we are broken over our sins. It's when we mourn over our sins. It's when we are helpless. And that's exactly what we've been saying for the last several weeks. It's a broken heart. Psalm 51:17 says, a broken heart and a contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. In other words, you will be happy. You will be happy when we have no other recourse than to come to you. Because now we get to rely on him and he gets to pour his love on us. So then, how does that translate to what will make us happy? We talked about not what will make God happy, but what about us? Where do we find our happiness in all of that? If our total dependence on God through hoping in Him and praying and obeying Him makes Him happy, then where do we find our happiness as Christians? Here's where we find our happiness. It is to be the kind of people that would be happy in making God happy. Where we find our happiness, listen carefully, to be the type of people that would find happiness in making God happy. That is the whole Sermon on the Mount in one sentence. It's to be the kind of people. It's not telling us, you gotta live this way, you gotta do this, this is the law, this is what you do, and this is how you do it. No, it's to be the kind of people that would truly find their joy and happiness and peace and all the things that are associated with happiness in God, because we have God as the source of happiness. John Piper, our pastor, puts it this way: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Think about that. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. I can put it this way: God is most pleased with us when we are most pleased in Him. One other way: God is the happiest with us when we are the happiest in Him. That's where Christian happiness comes from. Now, putting all this together with what we've been talking about last few weeks make perfect sense, doesn't it? Because Jesus said a couple weeks ago, the very first beatitude: happy are the helpless. Number two, happy are the broken over their sins. Number three, happy are those who commit their cause to God. And last week, happy are those who strongly desire God's rightness to be in us and to be in the world, the righteous. Right? Why? Why will these things make us happy? Because these are the conditions that drive us to God. We're mourning over our own sins, so who do we go to God? Who do we go to? We go to God. We are helpless, so who do we go to? Not us. We are helpless, so we go to God. All these are the conditions that make us go to God, the source of happiness, and does the saying of Jesus, happy are these people, happy are these conditions when they are in you because they drive you to Me. And so we add two more today. Happy are the merciful, and happy are the pure. So let's look at them. Beatitude number five: blessed are the merciful, or happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The Word of God is very precise, and you got to think about it. Why did it say it that way? It doesn't say, blessed are those who receive mercy. But it says, blessed are those who are merciful. In other words, blessed are those who give mercy, and not necessarily blessed are those who receive mercy. Now you think, right, as Christians, between God and us, I am blessed, I am happy because I received mercy. What is receiving mercy? Mercy means you getting what you don't deserve. You deserve death and hell, but you received heaven and eternal life. You didn't deserve that. That's because God gave you mercy, right? So you have received mercy, and that's why you're happy. And so it should be, blessed are those who received mercy. But that's not what it says. Blessed are those who are merciful, as in you have shown mercy to others. For, why? For when you do that, you will receive mercy from God. Now, that doesn't compute quite. That doesn't seem logical if you think about it, especially if you've been taught well and as one, right? You know that salvation or us receiving mercy is not because of our good works. It's not that, oh, you've been a good boy. Oh, you were forgiving other people. Now we forgive you too as a result. In other words, you showing your mercy, you being nice to other people, you giving them what they don't deserve, well, you don't do that as good works, and God looks at it and goes, well, you've done good works, good job, now I'm going to forgive you too. That's not how salvation works, right? We know that, because salvation is not by works, not good works. Salvation is simply by believing and trusting in what Christ has done for us. Then why does Jesus put it that way? Jesus himself puts it that way, that you are blessed, and it seems like if you show mercy, then you will receive mercy as a result. No. Time and time again in the Sermon on the Mount, and in other passages, Jesus is not talking about the cause of salvation, listen carefully, but he's talking about the effect, the fruit of salvation. If you have genuinely, truly received mercy from me, if you truly are an Israelite, if you truly are a descendant of David, and thus of me, then as a result of knowing what kind of mercy you have received from God, you can't help but be merciful to others. When I see that evidence, when I see the effect, when I see the fruit of what took place in your heart, when I see that, then I know that you are saved. And that is why you will receive mercy, because you have shown, you have proven that you are a believer, that you are a born-again Christian, that you are a child of God, because I see it, not because you have said it, not because you went to church, and not because of anything else, but because you have proven that this inner change, this heart change has taken place in you. Based upon that evidence, I say you will receive mercy. You have already received mercy. But he's talking about the kingdom being completed in the end when we are at the gathering place, right? The final tax day, you know, when we are being audited by God. God looks at all our records, right? By the way, it's due tomorrow. But God's going to look at that and go, let me see. You have shown mercy here. Oh, you've done that to that person. Oh, you so should not have done that. You know, have not let that person go free, but you did. Why did you do that? Because I see that my mercy has been received by you. That's an evidence. So, free. No condemnation. You have shown, you have proven that you are my child, that you have received my mercy. And that's where we find our happiness. Let me give you a scripture to back this up. Matthew 18:21. Jesus tells a parable of a servant who owed his master, it says, 10,000 talents. You guys are familiar with this? There was a guy, a servant, who owed his master 10,000 talents. And I looked up, how much is that? You know, especially this time around, you know, like you owe somebody money like IRS, right? 10,000 talents. Let me give you this. One talent of silver. Is what a regular servant, a laborer, would have to work 20 years to earn. So if you're earning, say, $100 a day, times 365, times 20, that's one talent. Okay? But this servant owed the master 10,000 talents. So I whipped out my calculator, and I calculated in today's money. You know how much that is? $7 billion. $7 billion is how much it comes out to. And this servant would have to work 200 years to pay off that debt. But look at what the servant says. He says, please forgive me. I'll pay you. Give me more time. I'll pay you every last penny. And you know what the master is thinking, right? You got 200,000 years. You're going to live 200,000 years and you're going to pay me back at $100 a day, right? You got to work 200,000 years to pay me back every penny that you owe me. You're never going to do this, in other words. So what does the master do? He has pity, the Bible says, on him and forgave him of all his debt. Now what does a servant do? He had a friend who also owed him money, and the Bible says he owed him 100 denarii. One denarius is how much a worker, a laborer, would earn in one day. So 1 denarius is about $100, let's say. Times 100, that's about $10,000. Now, it's not small money, right? And a friend of his owed him that much money, and he wants payment. I want my $10,000 right now. If you don't give it to me, then I'll throw you in the jail, and I'll also get it out of your children and your wife. So pay me every last dime. And then the servant begs him, please, give me more time and then I'll pay you back. Well, he's saying something reasonable, because you could pay back $10,000. Not $7 billion, but you could pay $10. But the servant says, no, I'm throwing you in jail. Now, you know what happens, right? The master hears about this and calls the first servant back. And this is exactly what he says. And let me quote it to you from Matthew 18:32. He says, you wicked, wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. That's hell. Because you'll be there forever. Because you will never pay. If you're in jail, how are you going to earn money? You're not. So in other words, you're going to be there forever. Because you will never pay it. How do we become merciful? How do we forgive those who have hurt us deeply? How do we show compassion to those who slandered us? Who spread rumors about us? Twitter, Facebook these days. Fired us unreasonably, or even abused us when we were little children, or abandoned us in a divorce. How are we to be merciful to them? The answer is not, well, you become the bigger person, let it go. That's not the answer. No, the answer is remembering how much we have been forgiven. That's the key. Remembering how much we have been forgiven, how great our debt was, something that we could never, ever repay, what we have done against Christ. So much so that Jesus has to take 39 deep lashes on his tender back, crushing thorns on his head, rusty nails going through his wrist and feet. Finally, a piercing spear puncturing his side and his heart. If Christ has done that for me and you, and somebody gives us a paper cut and we want to sue that person, that simply shows that you have never known what Christ has done for you. It never registered with you. Which means that you are never really a Christian. You have never been born again because you don't understand what Christ has done for you. How do we know that? Do you go off on somebody when that person does something small? But you're not remembering what Christ has done for you. If you have killed that Son of God, and somebody gave you a paper cut and you're going off, you clearly did not understand. But happy are those who understand. Happy are those who know what they deserved and then instead what they got. Deserve death and hell. Man, I can't tell you how helpful that is. Can't tell you how helpful that thinking is. When you are slighted in a certain way or disrespected, right? The immediate first thinking is, don't you know that I have this, you know, and I'm this and I have this position and I have this much experience and so on, you know, blah, blah, right? Immediately, the other thing should come up and say, but you deserve death and hell. You deserve so much worse than how that person is treating you. That person is actually complimenting you. If that person is calling you a jerk, well, you are jerk to the power of 10 million. That person is actually complimenting you. And you get happy. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's what I deserved. But this is what I got, and I am happy. So happy are the merciful. They are happy because they've been shown mercy by God. They're debt-free. They're under no condemnation. Under no condemnation. Their destiny is not hell, but heaven. Although they receive the worst, they receive the best instead. If you owed several thousand dollars that you don't have to IRS this tax time, or maybe tens of thousands, or maybe you did something really wrong in millions of dollars, right? And they are suing you, and it's likely that you're gonna go to jail, and your children and your wife or your husband will be homeless because of you, and you know that you have done it. It was your mistake. On your way to the narrowest bridge to throw yourself down so that you can end the pain, an old friend gives you a call and says, hey man, I've heard. Let me come, right? Let me pay for you, right? God gave me a big business and it did well and I have some money and I can pay it. Let me pay for you. How would you treat that person from that point on? That's Jesus. So much more, so much more. Would you be a merciful person? A merciful person does not remember everything somebody did to hurt you, and you're simply looking for a way to get back. If that person is dead, sometimes it's our parents who hurt us deeply, and our whole lives we're thinking, you know what, I'm gonna show her, I'm gonna show him wrong. And so you're, rather than working for, towards something or somebody, you're working against something or somebody. That's not merciful. You have not received mercy. You're far worse than how your parents treated you. You deserve far worse, and yet he has made you a child of God. A merciful person, if you are, you're not thinking about what other people deserve, what that particular person deserves, and you're trying to exact punishment on that person, and a lot of times that person is our spouse, isn't it? Sometimes it's our own children, because they hurt us so much, and we're not getting what we think we deserve, the respect that we deserve, all the time that I spent on you, right? That you're not giving back to me. We want to get back at them, and love turns into hatred overnight. It's not mercy. I deserve far. What did I do to God who created me and then he bought me? So we are twice his. Not only did he create us, but he bought us back. And yet how have we treated him? And yet he still accepts us. If I know that, then I cannot treat that person that way, no matter how hurt I am. And as you do that, release. As you do that, peace, happiness, joy floods in. Next, beatitude number 6. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure. Pure means to be whole. Pure means to be whole, as in it's made of one substance. It's not a mixture of things. So think about pure gold versus alloy. Ladies, right? You want it to be pure gold, right? Your ring, not some aluminum and part gold and part silver and part bronze. You know, nobody wants that. It might look pretty, but no. I want it to be platinum, you know, or I want it to be pure gold. Diamonds, right? Clarity and all of that. The 3 C's, you know, are measured by how pure it is. So pure means. One pastor puts it, to be pure is to have one will. One will. To be single-minded. So a person who acts all lovey-dovey in front of you, but the gossips about you behind your back, that's not a pure person. Because he's putting up a front. He's got 2 fronts. Right? Different on the outside and inside. That's not a pure person. But a pure person is a singularly one-substance, one-will person. And so, to be sarcastic in this time, the exact opposite of that would be somebody like a politician, a very shrewd politician, because a shrewd politician will never let you know exactly where he stands, right? Why? Because if he lets you know exactly where he stands, then you might oppose him, and he doesn't want that because he'll be losing his constituents. And so he will word it and phrase it in such a way to kind of win you over, even though he doesn't feel exactly the same way about what you believe, but hey, he just wants your vote, right? So he will just weasel his way out of anything. And so you don't know exactly what he stands for until you elect him or her as a president. Then the truth comes out, right? That's not a pure person. However, that doesn't mean that a pure person will always speak his mind and not care about what anybody else thinks. That's a foolish person. A pure and wise person will think whether this will be helpful to this person for the sake of this person. But the difference would be that he would not be saying things or withholding information for the purpose of misleading this person for his own advantage. That's where impurity comes in, right? I'm going to manipulate, I'm not going to say this even though it is true, I'm not going to reveal this fact even though it is true, so that it will be advantageous to me. If you're not revealing information, it's because you care about this person, right? That's a pure person, that's a wise person. If you met a truly pure person, I think we can see right through him. Pure, right? I heard that the gold can be so pure that it becomes transparent. Bible talks about that, transparent, the streets of gold. It's so pure that you can see through it. And a pure person is like that. You know exactly what he is about, where he stands on issues. It's not complicated to figure him out, because he makes it very clear what he likes and what he doesn't like. And so he doesn't play those political games to get everybody on his good side. And so he won't be so careful. So he becomes dangerous in this way, because he won't be so careful not to hurt everyone's feelings, because he's not thinking first about how he might come across. So he might wound you. He might say something that is hurtful to you, because he knows that that is good for you as a good doctor. He's not going to hide it from you. He will tell you. He might rebuke you at times. He might say words that are thorny. You know exactly what I'm talking about, right, as I'm doing that. I'm talking about Jesus Christ himself. Get behind me, Satan! Right, to Peter, the number one disciple, his best friend. Imagine if I said it to LD, right? Get behind me, Satan. And I mean it. Right? Dude, get out of my face. Right? That's evil. Right? You know, friendship is gone, but Jesus did it. All the time. Right? Why? Because he was pure. Okay? People knew exactly what he stood for, what he said, what he didn't. And that's how they could crucify him, and that's why they wanted to crucify him. Listen. If Jesus was like a shrewd politician of today, he would have never gotten crucified, because they would never know what he said or what he stands for. Right? Is it for this? Is it for that? Is it for abortion? Or is it for what? Like child? What? I don't know. Right? But Jesus said what he said in front of everyone, and he knew exactly, and that's why he had enemies. Right? Because he was pure. And they crucified him because they couldn't stand it. The light was bright. They could see all their flaws because of the light, and they hated it. And they decided to turn off that light rather than cleaning themselves. Children are pure in this respect, aren't they? They make it known very clearly what they like and what they don't like. If they like it, they throw up their hands. Yay! Love it! Let's do it again! They hate it. I hate this. I don't want to do this. And they cry. Imagine an adult doing that at the job site. That would be really weird. Right? Well, that's what purity does. They make it known very clearly and clearly, right? What they're for and what they like and what they don't like. And I think we do need to learn from them, because Jesus repeatedly says, unless you become like little children, kingdom of heaven will not belong to you. And you know, I know I need to learn. As a pastor, to be honest, right, my weakness is I want to be seen, I want to be respected, I want to be liked by people, right? I want to have a good reputation, and sometimes I don't say what I need to say. Because if I say that, I'm thinking in the back of my head, oh, what happens if that person doesn't like me? What happens if that person says I'm mean to other people? What happens like if that person leaves our church? And you know, who am I thinking about? I'm thinking about myself, right? A pure person should not do that. A pure person would be thinking, you know what, no matter the consequences, right? Even if our relationship will be cut off, I need to do this for this person. I need to say this for this person, rather than thinking about myself. Right? So I know that I lack in this department. But what about you? Can I assume that you don't have anything hiding in a closet? Right? You're exactly on weekdays and at home behind closed doors like you see him on Sunday mornings. Right? All prim, nice, you know, like clothes and God, Jesus, right? Praise God. And that's how you are every day, right? Every morning, every evening with your spouse, with your children. You never yell at your children. Bless you, child. Don't do that again. No, it's like, right? Right. Are you pure? Are you one-willed? Are you single-minded? I know I'm not, so I find comfort in Proverbs 29. It says this. Who can say, I have made my heart clean. I am pure from my sin. Thank goodness that's in the Bible. Right? Because I'm not. I can't say that. I have not made my heart clean. I'm not pure from sin. And the disciples, who then can be saved If God, what he expects is perfection, perfect, perfectly pure person, then who then can be saved? And Jesus, with those ever comforting words, he says, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Thank you, Lord. Because I have tried, right? I have tried and tried to live a holy, godly life that will be pleasing to you, but my heart is deceitful. It undoes what I want to do over and over and over, and I can't do it. And then you have told me that it is impossible with men. Thank you. Yes, it is impossible with men. But it's possible. All things are possible with God. You make me pure. You impute to me. You give me the credit for what Christ has done. And so now with that thanksgiving and joy and happiness, now that my mind is set up so that what I want to do, not only what I do changes, but what I want to do changes. That's a Christian's heart. It's not so much what you do changes because of your willpower that this bad consequences. No, no, no. What you want to do. The things that you didn't want to do before, now you want to do. The things that you wanted to do before, now you don't want to do. You find no pleasure. Our heart changes as we behold the most pure in Christ. Little by little. Not overnight. Not overnight. But little by little, sometimes too slowly. But it happens. And that is God working in us. So what do we do? What do we do? We please God. And how do we please God? Helplessness. Remember that? Broken over our sins, depending on Him. And so we say, create a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit. You created me. I can't. I'm not a creator. You are the creator. You created me a new heart. Give me a new heart. Let me clutch onto and find happiness in you, in the new things that I did not used to find happiness in. Change me so that I will want what I ought to want and find freedom in that. So happy are the merciful, happy are the pure. I want your maximum joy in God by commending to you merciful, to be merciful and to be pure. Pursue mercy, lean on, depend on, trust Jesus. Think about how he has shown you mercy even though you didn't deserve it every time somebody stumps your toes in a proverbial way. Be that. Be merciful. And then strive to be pure. Cut off. Cut out. Gouge out. Whatever will make you impure. They may not be bad things. Right? Some of you need to stay off of Facebook or Twitter or social media for a while because that gives you all kinds of other things, you know, and you go into this time wasting and your spirituality goes out the window. It's not sin. It could lead to sin. Do something. Struggle. Strive. Weed out. Turn off. So that we can focus on what's true, what's pure. Let's pray.